Please remain standing as we read God's Word again, this time from 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Thus far God's Word. Please be seated. Lord God, we ask that You would bless us as we consider Your Word from 1 John this evening. Help us to compare our hearts against the text of Scripture, that we might take great boldness and confidence going forward as we learn from Your Word how it is that we ought to live before You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, confidence is an important thing, isn't it? Our society recognizes this. It takes great pains to make sure that children are raised with a good self-confidence. We call it maybe not the best word, good self-esteem. But nonetheless, we're very concerned that children have a good, healthy view of themselves and have good confidence in their abilities. Right? And this is very important when you get out, for example, into the working world. If you want to do well in an interview, one of the things your interviewers are looking for is that you demonstrate your confidence in your abilities. Your abilities to do your job, your abilities to get along well with coworkers, and so on. Having a healthy confidence in your abilities is very important in life. Well, there's something that's even more important than having good self-confidence, or what our society calls self-esteem, and that is having a healthy spiritual confidence before God. That is, in your Christian life, being able to live and walk before God confidently. This is something that Christians all around the world and all throughout history have struggled with greatly. And so John gives us, as he does in a number of places in his letter, he gives us several verses here that address this issue of our confidence before God. And he tells us that we ought to be confident before God. So we'll look at how we should be confident before God in three ways. First, the confidence in our heart, or of our heart, that we ought to have before God. Secondly, being confident in prayer towards God. Confident in prayer towards God. And then lastly, confidence in abiding with or in God. Confidence in our heart, confidence in prayer, and confidently abiding in God. Now, this first issue of the confidence of our heart before God. John tells us that our heart condemns us. And that's the first thing we want to think about, is the condemnation of the heart there, how we tend to condemn our hearts. John begins talking about this in kind of an odd way. He says in verse 19 that we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. Well, what is the this that John is talking about? John has been talking about the fact that Christians are those who must love. And we had several messages on this, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we just need to remind ourselves that John has been telling us that Christians must love, and that we must live lives of self-sacrificial love. This is what perfect love is someone who is willing to lay down his life for his brother. A love that is not just speaking things, but a love that is also a love that acts. It's a love of deed and in truth. Not fake love, but real love. Now, John says that this kind of love, as we live it in our lives then, as we live it in deed and in truth, this love will show that we are of the truth. That's what he says in verse 19. We'll know by this living out of Christian love, that we are of the truth. What he means by this is that being of the truth means that we are Christians. So in other words, our life of love demonstrates the fact that we are Christians. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 2 had talked a lot about practicing the truth, being in the truth, and what stands behind this, of course, is the fact that Jesus himself is the truth. He says that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true light, the true light that came down from heaven. So being in the truth and of the truth means that we are of Jesus, or that is, that we have become Christians. So this, what John is talking about here, to summarize, this is about whether you are a child of God, whether you're Christian or not. And we can know about this because of the love that we live out in our lives. This can help us as we see ourselves loving our brothers and sisters. This can encourage us that we are, in fact, Christians. But then John goes from this, he goes from talking about this to talking about how our heart condemns us. He says, we'll know by this that we are of the truth, and we'll assure our heart before him in whatever or our heart condemns us, or for whenever our heart condemns us. He seems to make a little bit of a jump here from loving our brothers to our hearts condemning us. What's going on here? Well, let's look at the context. If we ask ourselves, am I loving my brother? What is the answer? So ask yourselves this. Would you really be willing to lay down your life for your brother? If you look at your brother or sister in Christ who's next to you in the pew, or maybe look a little bit farther away to somebody you don't know as well, would you be willing to lay down your life for your brother or your sister in Christ? Do you truly have real love in your heart? Or look at verse 17, what John says there. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now you might look at this verse and say, it's okay, I got this covered. I don't donate regularly to the Deacon's Fund. I volunteer time down at the women's shelter or the homeless men's shelter. I do this and that for people within the church. I've got this covered. Why would my heart be condemning me? Now, if you're thinking so well of yourself at this point, and maybe you aren't, and if you're not, we'll get to you later, but if you're thinking so well of yourself at this point and saying, my heart doesn't condemn me, then maybe you should remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love. It's as though Paul and John got together beforehand and talked this over when they wrote their letters. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. These are two of the characteristics that John described about Christian love, that we ought to lay down our lives and that we ought to be willing to give of what we have to the poor. But Paul says you can actually do these things. Lay your life down, give all that you have, not just a little bit, but everything. And Paul says these actions can mean nothing if they don't proceed from true godly love in the heart. And so you see, even if we are outwardly appearing to conform and live in acts of love, if on the inside we're doing this, say, to please men or for our own selfish reasons, whatever it may be, if it's not love on the inside, then these outward signs may be of no use to us. So you start to see now the connection between love and the heart that may condemn. Now, Some of you may not struggle with this kind of doubt very often. Well, perhaps that's because you're not considering what's going on in your heart very often. So think about that for a minute. Well, we address those who may deal with these kinds of doubts often. I think that in truth, it's many more of us who regularly get to the end of the day very often and deal with these kinds of doubts that John is talking about here. The condemnation or accusations of the hearts. You get to the end of the day and you look back on that day and you think about it, and all you can think about in your heart are these thoughts that condemn you. You're reading your Bible or you're praying, and all of a sudden your heart begins to pierce itself. Pierce itself because your heart does what no one else can do. No one else on earth can do what your heart can do to yourself. Because you see, your heart knows the thoughts of your heart. Nobody else does. They can look at you externally and you say, he looks like a Christian, he's loving, he's faithful, he's kind, he donates his time and money and so on and so forth. But your heart might know better. Your heart thinks through every little thought, every reason that you had during the day for doing something. And all your heart may see is selfishness, your meanness, your lack of love. Maybe it's how you treated your coworkers or your students. Maybe how you treated your parents if you're a child. Maybe how you treated your wife or your husband. Why do you do the things you do? Is it truly for love? And our heart sits there and condemns ourselves. It says, I failed and I failed again and again. And then it says, how could God possibly love me? And so you go to sleep at night, if you can sleep, with your heart in turmoil, because you know that you're not the only one looking at your heart. You know that as you sleep, God is watching your heart. And you know that He's the righteous judge. And so not only does this give you turmoil, but it often keeps you up at night. Yes, yes, our hearts do easily and often condemn ourselves. And they leave us wondering, as John is thinking about here, they leave us wondering, even if we are really Christians, is it all just on the outside, all just a shell? But you see, God knows the heart. And that's the second thing we need to think about. Regarding the condemnation of the heart and the confidence of the heart, God knows the heart. You see, you sit there and you condemn yourself, but John says that this should not be. John says we should put our hearts at rest. Our translations say reassure, but it really means at rest. We should put our hearts at rest. Not turmoil, not self-doubt, not self-condemnation. We should put our hearts at rest. This is wonderful. But if you go through this on a regular basis, you immediately become suspicious, no doubt. You say, why? How can it possibly be that a just God would want to put our hearts at rest? Wouldn't He want us to be worried, anxious? How is it possible that God's being greater than my heart could be a basis for my heart being at rest? Well, it is. So let's look at what John says about this. He says we put our hearts at rest because whenever we condemn them, we need to remind ourselves that God is still greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Think about this. God knows all of the thoughts of your hearts. He knows your hearts from top to bottom. From beginning to end of your life, He knows your heart. Everything that you've ever thought, everything that you've ever done, He knows about it. What's more, He's the creator of your heart. He doesn't just know what's going on. He made it. He knows it inside and out. And as a creator, He's even, in fact, in control of your heart. He's sovereign over it. The Old Testament tells us that he holds the hearts of kings in his hand. Well, if he holds the hearts of kings in his hand, it's because as creator he holds the hearts of every person in his hand, including yours. And while you sit there and you worry over this and that, this thing that you said or thought or did, you have to remember that God knows all of these things. All these things you're worrying about, God knows them. And what's more, He knows all the things you've forgotten. All the things you're not remembering, laying in bed, awake at night. And He knows, what's more, all of the sins you still aren't admitting to yourself. Your self-denial, He knows about that too. But that's not all. He knows all of the sins. All of the sins that you've committed, but you've never known you've done. Yes, we have lots of those too. The list is far bigger and far greater than we can think about. But yes, God is greater than all of this. He's a lot bigger than you and I are. Bigger, in fact, than our hearts. Isn't that wonderful? But that's not all. It's not just bigger than our hearts. God, this God is the judge of our hearts. Not you, not me. We don't judge our own hearts, and no one else is able to judge our hearts. You see, you don't get to condemn your heart. You sit there and think you do, but you don't get to do it. It's not right. God knows your heart, and He loves you. Remember what John said? Months ago we looked at it, chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, this is what happened when you became a Christian. You came to Jesus in repentance and faith, trusting in Him. And He forgave you of your sins. God has judged you. He is the judge, not you, and He has judged you in Christ Jesus. He has found you already not guilty. That's His verdict, not guilty. And you don't get to change that. No matter how much you sit around and worry and fret, you don't get to judge your heart. Only God does. And He's done it. It's complete. You don't believe what I'm saying? Paul says something similar to this in 1 Corinthians. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, if you want to look it up later, he says, but to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Why? Because he doesn't get to. It's not his job. He says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. You see, God is the judge. He examines your heart. Oh, Christian, He has examined it, and He has declared you free from all sin in Christ Jesus and righteous in Christ Jesus. So when your heart begins to condemn you, dear brothers and sisters, when the devil comes knocking, reminding you and accusing you of all those wicked thoughts and evil deeds, when those sleepless nights come, you must stand firm. Not in yourself, but in Christ Jesus. Stand in confidence before God, knowing that He is greater than your heart, and He has acquitted you. And so, on the basis of this then, put your hearts to rest. Don't worry, don't fret, don't fear. Put your hearts to rest. Let your heart find rest, rest in the arms of your Father in heaven who loves you. But John gives us a second ground of prayer this evening, a second ground of confidence this evening. He says we must be confident in our prayer toward God. First thing I want to consider here regarding confidence in prayer is that we are called to ask in confidence. Now, there's a natural connection here between the confidence of the heart and of prayer. What John here calls asking. There's a natural connection between the two. You read this section here, and sometimes it seems as though he's jumping from one topic to another, but he's not. They're very much connected. You see, once your heart has this confidence that comes from knowing that God has forgiven you, once it has this confidence, then it makes sense that you would come before God in prayer and come before Him confidently. That's what he says there in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So you must come before God confidently, asking of Him. And he says, we will receive from Him. So John gives us then a further encouragement. Not just confident in our hearts, but confident that we can come to God with our requests. Now, this is bold. This is bold, isn't it? To barge into God's throne room and demand things of God. Who would imagine that he would get whatever he asks for from God? Have you thought about that? Whatever you ask for from God, John says, we will receive. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. This is bold. This is someone who has no doubt in his mind when he comes asking from the Lord. And this is the kind of confidence that John says we as Christians ought to have. There's only one kind of person I can think of that does this, that has this kind of boldness, sort of shameless confidence when he asks for things. Maybe you've guessed. It's a confidence, actually, that doesn't last very long. Most of us are born with it. You see, it's the child coming before his parents, before his father, the little child who is willing to ask his parents for anything, anything at all. If you're a child, you might remember this. Maybe not. If you're an adult, you might remember this. If you're a child, maybe you know it. You think about it. Maybe not. If you're a parent, you certainly know this. You see this all the time in your children. Little children will ask their parents for absolutely anything. Can we get a new bicycle? Can I get a dog or a cat? Can we get a swimming pool? Can we go to Disneyland? They'll even ask, can we get a new car? I like that car. How about a new house? They'll ask for anything, and they seem to have the hope that they'll get it. Now, of course, we laugh about this. We tell stories about this, right? But when you think about it, that's pretty bold. As grown-ups, we don't often do this with one another or with anyone. We'd be laughed at, right? And yet, this is the kind of boldness and confidence that John says we should have with our Heavenly Father. Actually, it's more. John says we should be this bold, but more. Not only should we hope that we'll get it, John says that we will get it. So that when we ask with faith that we will get it. Not a vain, empty hope, silly like a little child, but an utter confidence that God will answer this prayer, answer this request. We will get it. This is bold. And there's two reasons for this boldness. Two. The first one, first reason for this confidence that we ought to have in prayer is, I think, implicit in the nature of asking. You might say it's kind of under the surface of what John's saying here. The fact that we have to go and ask implies that we are children. Children of the Heavenly Father of whom we make requests. It's children who ask things of their parents, right? Well, who is our heavenly parent? It's God the Father. This fits with the context. John has been talking about the children of God and the children of devil here in chapter 3. Chapter begins, 3 verse 1, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. What he's talking about here is children coming to their heavenly Father. That's why this analogy fits. It's why this illustration fits. It's because it's exactly what John is describing. Children who come to their Heavenly Father with absolute boldness. And think about who your Father is. Who is your Father? But the Lord God Himself. You see, this Father, of whom you can ask anything, actually has the power and ability to grant your request. He can do it. You ask your earthly father for a trip to Disneyland, he may not be able to afford it. But if you make a request of your heavenly Father, He can and will do it. He is all powerful. Not only does He hold your heart in His hand, but the cattle on 1,000 hills are His. The whole universe, all creation, belongs to Him. This should inspire boldness and confidence in our prayers, should it not, brothers and sisters? But as if that implicit relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father is not enough, John gives us a second and very much related reason. And this is the explicit reason he gives in the text. He says that we ask, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now listen carefully to what John is saying, because it could be easy to go one way or the other and kind of get led astray. Listen how John describes the Christian, describes you. He describes you as those who obey the Father's commandment and do what pleases Him. You see what he's doing? He's describing a child. He's describing the children of the Heavenly Father. God's children are those who obey Him and who follow His commands, who do what pleases Him, what pleases their Heavenly Father. Now, earthly children don't always do this, do they? They don't always obey their father's instructions, but they're supposed to. And the same is true here. We don't always obey. We're not always perfect, but if we're a child of God, then He will make us obey Him. And so we have confidence, again, rooted in what John is describing as the father-child relationship, because fathers listen to their children, listen to those who obey Him, and He gives them what they need. Now, maybe you hear this and you say, how does this give me confidence? Well, John describes what it means to obey His commandment. That's what we find in verse 23. He says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. So to obey God's commandment, the grounds for confidence in prayer, means two things. One, that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And second, that you love one another. This is really a summary of everything John has been talking about for the last three chapters. And this preceding section in particular, in terms of seeing that the children of God are those who love one another. So to obey God's commandment means you believe in Jesus and you love. John says, if you're doing these things, if you're trusting in Jesus, if you're loving the brothers, then you are a child of God. This is you. You're a Christian. You're one who has laid hold of Christ by faith, who trusts in Him, and who has had the love of Jesus overflow his heart and overwhelm and fill his life such that he lives that love out. This is you, the child of God. And so John says, as a child of God, as one who lives this way in faith and obedience, you can come with complete confidence before your Heavenly Father. And He will hear you, everything you ask, and everything you ask, He will give you. Now, we have to know this whatever or whenever. What does this mean? Are there any limits to what I can ask God for? The things I can ask Him for that He won't give me? Well, obviously, if you ask for something sinful, the perfect, sinless God in heaven is not going to give that to you. But then again, would a child of God ask God for something sinful? No, this whatever isn't talking about sin. If I ask for a new bicycle from God, if I pray and ask God to give me a brand new car or a vacation to Hawaii, am I going to get these things? What is this whatever that John is talking about? Well, as we noted, it's implied here that children of the Heavenly Father are only going to ask God for good things, not sinful things. And we find this confirmed, but then even more narrowed down even further as John repeats this in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 14, John speaks again of asking confidently of God. He says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will," note carefully, "if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Okay. So the things that we ask of God as His children must be things that are in accordance with His will. That means if you pray for something that doesn't match God's will, and here He's talking about the Scriptures, what He's revealed about His will, the Bible, if you ask for something that is contrary to the Bible or that the Bible doesn't speak about, that's not what God's going to hear. You need to ask in according to His will. In other words, you need to ask according to the things that God has promised to give us. Now, what has God promised to give us? We don't have time to read all of the promises in Scripture, so I commend that to your devotions. Read God's promises in Scripture every day and then pray about them. This is what you ought to do, but here just a few. God has promised, for example, to free His children from their sin. So, ask God for forgiveness of sin. We read that promise earlier in the sermon. Ask God, furthermore, that He would free you from specific sins that maybe you may be struggling with, that may be besetting to you, coming back again and again. Ask God to free you from these things, and He will do so. But God also promises to provide for your earthly needs. So, pray. As Jesus teaches us, pray to ask God each day for your daily bread, to provide for your earthly needs. And here's where it gets sticky, right? We can't take all of the examples, but let's pick one. What about sickness? Sometimes you may say, sometimes I pray for someone to be healed from cancer, maybe a loved one. And he dies anyway. He doesn't get better from the cancer. If God promises to provide for our earthly needs and to take care of us, even that He tells us in James that we ought to pray for the one who is sick so that God might restore him, does God not keep His promise if I pray in confidence and He doesn't heal my brother or sister who has cancer? Not so. Not so. We need to understand God's promises as He makes them, as He intends them. God's promise to heal our bodies is one that He will fulfill. He will heal your body. It may come in this life, but ultimately it will come when we get our resurrection bodies. You see, all sickness comes from the curse. Our bodies are under the curse. A curse that has been lifted from us in Christ, but one that as long as we live in this world, in this universe, we will continue to have sickness and trouble. The bodies are still under that physical curse. So, we ought to pray that God will heal them. But think about this. Even when God does heal us from cancer or some other disease, even that healing is only temporary. Because what happens eventually to that body? That body that had cancer and now it doesn't. It's all better. Eventually, that body still has to die one day. It has to die so that it can rise again with an immortal body, a body that will never again die, never again have cancer. It will one day have permanent healing. So yes, God does. He does answer those prayers too. Sometimes He heals temporarily, But he will always, ultimately, heal in the next life when we receive that resurrection body. What else? We can pray for God's kingdom to come. We can pray that the lost would be brought in and that Jesus would come quickly to judge the world and bring us into the next. Dear beloved, are you doubting? Are you still worried and struggling to have a confidence in your faith? Then pray. Pray boldly. You are a little child. Every time you pray, you're a little child coming to your heavenly Father. Ask and He will freely pour out His love on you and reassure your heart. Let's look briefly, finally, at confidence that we can receive from abiding in God. John says that whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. Christians, as we said, are those who have trusted in Jesus. And those who have trusted in Jesus have come to abide in Him. We don't talk very often about abiding. It's not language we use, right? But it means to stay in one place, to remain there for a time, to dwell. It's sort of like living in a house. Your house is where you abide, where you dwell. There's this ongoing and long-term staying that goes on. And John says that God abides in you. And this should give you great confidence as a Christian. God does not abide in the world. He doesn't dwell with unbelievers, with non-Christians. He dwells with His people. And you see this in the Old Testament. God dwelt among His people. He lived in a tabernacle, in a tent, just like His people. And then He dwelt in the temple, in the land. But those were impermanent, right? The tabernacle's gone. The temple's destroyed in 70 AD. But with the coming of Jesus, with God with us, Emmanuel, God has come to dwell among His people permanently. He now abides among His people forever. And He did this through the coming of the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. John tells us this in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus later tells His disciples in John 15, He tells them, abide in Me and I in you. See, this is why Jesus came, that He might abide in His people. In His people collectively and individually. All of you and each and every one of you. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. You see, we have this abiding, this connection with Jesus. It's a connection that is closer than anything or anyone else can get to you in this world. Think about that. Closer than anything else, He's actually dwelling in you and you in Him by faith. Closest thing I can think of to this, interestingly enough, is the relationship of a husband and his wife. That's a very, very, or at least it ought to be, a very, very close relationship. As God created it, intended it, it's closer than any other human relationship could ever possibly get. That's close. But this abiding of Jesus in you and of you in Him is closer than that of a husband and wife. In fact, this is why Jesus chooses this relationship as a picture of our relationship with Him. Jesus calls us, the church, His bride, and He calls Himself our bridegroom. He uses the closest possible relationship to describe that connection we have with Him. So, you have a God who loves you so much that He abides in you permanently, and you in Him. This should inspire confidence in you. He is with you and with you always, as He says in Matthew, even to the end of the age. But there's another catch, right? You say again, how do we know? With each of these assurances, how do we know? John explains something that is the keystone for the whole passage. It ties everything together. There's some loose ends I didn't talk about in points 1 and 2. And this ties it all together. You see, it is the Spirit whom Jesus has given us, sent into our hearts. It is the Spirit through whom God abides in us. He shows us that God abides in us and that we abide in God. And He shows this to us through faith as He opens our eyes to understand the Scriptures. As He indwells us and gives us faith to believe in Jesus, to trust in Him, to lay hold of Him. It is the Spirit who fills our hearts with love for one another. It is the Spirit who makes us able to obey the commandments of God. You see, how do we do this? We do it because of the Spirit who lives within us. And so it is the Spirit who gives us those outward evidences that loving in deed and in truth, it comes from the work of the Spirit in our hearts. It is the Spirit who unites us by faith to Jesus so that He can produce that fruit in our lives, that love and that grace. So it is the Spirit who connects you to Jesus, to the vine, so that you are the branches. It is the Spirit who works in your heart, producing faith and the fruits of salvation, love and obedience. All of this comes from the Spirit. And so it is that the Spirit gives you confidence that God is abiding in you. See, brothers and sisters, John has brought us a long way. He's brought us a long way from hearts that tremble in fear before God to hearts that boldly come before the Father like children. He's brought us a long way from focusing inwardly on ourselves and our sin to focusing on the God who loves us, who indwells us, and who abides with us. So, beloved, be confident. Be confident in the God who has cleansed and purified your hearts. Be confident in your Father who hears all of your prayers and answers them. Be confident. Confident in the God who puts your hearts to rest. Puts it to rest because He Himself abides in your heart. And you indwell in Him. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we pray that You would give us a greater assurance of the salvation we have in You and of the confidence that is available to us in Your Word and in Your Spirit. Help us to desire it, to seek after it faithfully and diligently, that we might rest assured in You. In Jesus' name, amen.